the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master, and he told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending you my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." And by the way, these kings are at war. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he was trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. And Naaman's servant went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he tells you this, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and the man of God, like the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him. He said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for doing this." This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the blessing of being poor in spirit. In Matthew, Jesus delivers what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And he stands up and he gives 8 blessings. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he starts out. "Blessed are the hungry, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek." And he starts out with all these blessings, and there's rewards that go with these blessings. It's probably the most famous sermon in all the land. Everybody, or it seems in the world, if they talk about the Bible, they're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Augustine was said to have described the Sermon on the Mount as a perfect standard of the Christian life. Augustine, the great ruler, said, "The Sermon on the Mount was the perfect standard for the Christian life." If you just had those 8 things that Jesus said, you could have a perfect Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who based his book, The Cost of Discipleship, on an exposition from the Sermon on the Mount, even unbelievers like Gandhi were greatly impressed and impacted by the Sermon on the Mount. Other unbelievers have also impacted. Nikita Khrushchev in Russia made a statement a number of years ago while in the United States when he said, quote, "I'll tell you what the difference between Christians and me is. That is, if you slap me on the face, I'll hit you back so hard your head will fall off," unquote. And so when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers," Khrushchev had a huge problem with that. He says, there's a huge difference between what you believe, understanding that America was a nation of Christians, speaking of this sermon. And on it goes. One guy by the name of Kent Hughes said in a commentary, the Sermon on the Mount is the compacted, congealed theology of Christ, and as such is perhaps the most profound section in the entire New Testament. Every phrase can bear exhaustive exposition and yet never be completely plumbed. It shows us exactly where we are and stand in relationship to the kingdom and eternal life. As we expose ourselves to the x-rays of Christ's words, we see that whether we are truly believers or not, or if we are believers, the degree of authenticity of our lives. No other section of scriptures makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. And so today I want to talk to you about blessed are the pure in heart. What is the pure in heart and what does that mean? Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, the word blessed, first of all, we need to understand that. What does it mean to be blessed? People say, somebody sneezes and God bless you. What are you saying? Well, it's the Greek word. It comes from the root makarios. And here's what it means. It literally means in the Greek, supremely fortunate, well off, supreme, the highest attainment of good. So when someone says, God bless you, they're saying, I want you to have the supremeness of everything that could possibly be good. I want you to have makarios. I want your life to be blessed, to be well off. Now, when it says, blessed are the poor, that doesn't make sense. Luke says, blessed are the poor. And some people say, well, how can the poor be blessed? Certainly not having food, not having clothing, not having shelter. That's not what he's talking about. It's the spirit of it. And so you have to go a little bit further and you get to blessed are the poor in spirit that Matthew writes about. And what he says here is, poor in spirit are the Greek words tokoe, to, pneumati. And it just simply means this. It's the Greek, but to understand it in the English, I think this gives us a little bit. It means to be destitute and helpless beyond all hope. To be destitute and helpless in your spirit. To be, if I could use this phrase, to be driven to your knees. Blessed are those people who are absolutely driven to their knees. Blessed are they. That's an interesting statement. In your spirit, to be poor in your spirit, to be blessed in be poor in your spirit, is to be driven to your knees. So I chose to jump over to this story in 2 Kings because I thought, here's a man. Think about this. Here's a guy by the name of Naaman. And this guy becomes poor in spirit. He's rich in spirit. His life is perfect, politically, financially, powerfully. This guy has everything. Naaman is second commander to the king of Aram. He's a Syrian. He's well-to-do. He's extremely wealthy. He's got servants. He's successful in battle and can fight very well. And all of a sudden, he gets leprosy. You talk about going from the heights to the lowest point of your life. Because lepers aren't allowed. Skin disease, I mean, they're just separated from society. And here he is, one of the great warriors, a very wealthy, prominent man, the best years of his life. Guys, he's in his 40s. He's achieved status in his life politically. He's got a very nice house. He's got a very nice yard. He's got a wonderful wife, and he's doing quite well. Except this, there is no God in his life. He is not poor in spirit. He is not destitute. In fact, he does what most people in our world do. They rely on self. To become poor in spirit takes a process, and here's how the process usually works. And so if I could say this, to be poor in spirit is to, first of all, to jump over to it, is to not take stock in ourselves. Because the first thing is, every human being, just by nature, we take stock in ourselves. Everybody says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can make this work. You can make this happen. If you work hard enough, you'll achieve whatever you want. And we take stock in ourselves. As humans, especially as Americans, we take pride in what we do. You see, job is pride one. And all the commercials and all the things that we do. And self. And we take pride in self. Naaman took pride in his self. We live in a world that is all about self-reliance. You want something done? You got to do it yourself. You want to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We live in a world that not only lives in a self-reliance. And I want to start here because here's where most people start. We get to a place where somewhere along the line, something happens and we learn if we're going to get it done, we're going to get it done by ourselves. And we kind of rely on ourselves to make that happen. And it's very hard, especially as men, the way God created men. Now, ladies, I have to speak in a whole different way because, ladies, it's a different standard. It really is. I believe that women have an easier time doing this just the way God created them and the way they have to nurture and the way you watch the way we raise our kids. A woman will be that protector, lover of the children, that kind of nurturer, that person who comes in and saves the day half the time. And that's for the most part. Now, that's a general statement because men, it's like, well, I don't understand why he can't just get it done. I told him to do it. He ought to get it done. Now, maybe some of you grew up that way or some of you are that way. And when the kids go to ask for something, where do they go? Dad, I was kind of... No. Mom, Dad said no. What do you think? Oh, well, would you talk to him? And they go there because there's just such a different formulation. Now, I'm going to say this and speak from a man's point of view. I know because that's the way I was raised. My dad told me very clearly that if I wanted to make something of myself, I had to work harder, I had to be more disciplined, I had to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and there was just a way, and it's the message of the world. And it is, I need to take stock in myself. What do you do well? What can you do? What are you going to make of yourself? And we don't ask the question, well, what does God have for you? What do you think if you humbled yourself before the Lord? And I find this even in singing to be true. Women worship in a different way than men do. Women seem to connect in the songs in a whole different way. It's easier if I said to the men, hey, guys, God's calling us to do something. The men come up. Hey, guys, there's something wrong in our society. We got to stand up and fight. Come on, men, who's going to stand up with me? And I tell you, guys go, who do I got to punch out? I mean, guys will do that. Hell, what do I need to do, huh? What do I need to do? I need to go down to that school and tell that teacher, what do I need to do? And women are like, no, calm down. Now, I know I'm speaking in a general sense, and if you disagree with that, talk to my wife. But guys tend to handle it a whole different way. If I said, even, and it happens in worship, if I said, guys, I need some guys to stand up and fight for God. I mean, you can get guys to stand up. If I said, guys, I need some guys to stand up and sing for the Lord. I ain't singing. Sing. Sing. No. We as soon fight than we would sing. See, there's a different dynamic going on. Because guys, it's the way we're made. Now, you look at this in the way we rely on ourselves. It's our society. I mean, our whole society is geared towards this. Convince yourself how great you can do things and then do them and then tell everybody that you did it. Our whole society is this way. Hey, listen, the minute you achieve something in status, go get something to show everybody that you've got the status, whether it's purchasing something. Now, to purchase something doesn't mean it's wrong, you know, driving around in a certain car. But you got to ask the question, am I trying to convince somebody that I'm rich? Am I trying to, or do I just simply know it? Sports is probably the epitome of this. When you see someone who's probably a great player, but they go around having to tell everybody that they're a great player. We already know that. Shaquille O'Neal calls himself Superman. He's like 7'30". He's just huge. Weighs 5,000 tons. I mean, he's just huge. He's a great basketball player. If I were 7'1" and, 350 pounds, I suppose I could probably do it too. He is a great basketball player. But he goes around, I'm Superman. There ain't nobody better than me. And he tells everybody. I read some articles recently on him, and he's just going on. I thought, there was a guy when I was growing up was just like him. His name was Muhammad Ali. I float like a butterfly, I sting like a bee. There ain't nobody greater than Muhammad Ali. Remember that? He used to float like a butterfly. I mean, that was Muhammad Ali. He was the greatest. I'm the greatest there ever was. I'm the greatest there ever was. The Thriller in Manila. It was just on last night, oddly enough. Muhammad Ali, convincing everybody, the self, I'm the greatest. I don't understand what this whole thing is, but the self-reliance, and that's where Naaman was, and that's what happens in our society. I mean, Muhammad Ali got on an airplane one time. I remember hearing the story, and he got on the airplane, and he's sitting there, and I'm Superman. And the waitress came by, and she was having all kinds of problems with Superman. And she said to him, she's saying, sir, you got to put your seatbelt on, to which he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she quickly said, and Superman doesn't need an airplane, you know? Superman. And so Muhammad Ali just had this thing, and that's just the way, the self-reliant. Everybody look at me. Everybody see what I... And we seem to, as a society, as though I have to convince somebody how great I am. And God says the opposite. You want to be great? Be the least. You want to be first? Be last. I found out that first and last thing. I never understood that till driving along one day, it just hit me. And when I didn't make that light, that green light, I thought, oh, the traffic's thick. I'm going to be, hurry. And the car went through on the yellow, and I stopped. And I thought, it's a long light. And I sat there. And then I got to thinking about it. As the road was clearing in front of me, I'm the first. I was last, but I'm going to be first through that intersection. And Jesus, he has this whole paradox. And he says, we live in a world that says, you want to be great? Be first. You want something? Be the greatest. Be the wealthiest. Be this. Be the most powerful. And tell everybody and show everybody how great you are. And there's no dependence on God on that. Where do you need God for any of that? And Naaman was living in that situation. And so don't take stock in yourself, because what will happen is, if you truly want to know to be poor in spirit, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, humble in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you don't take stock in yourself, then here's what's going to happen. Look at poor Naaman. It says in verse 1, Naaman was a commander of the army of Aram. Now, I can tell you he took stock in himself. Look at the different verses. Verse 1, he was great in the sight of his master. In verse 5 it says, by all means, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. I mean, this guy's great. He's got kings. He's got politicians. He's got armies. He's got wealth. He's got a servant girl. This guy's a great guy in his own eyes. And then it happens. You see, if you take stock in yourself, do you know what's going to happen with your stock? It's going to crash. I believe that God allows stock market crashes in our lives to bring us to be poor in spirit. What kind of God would say, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit? A God who understands what it's like to have the blessings, to have the supremeness of God working in our life. Say, I want everything good in my life. Well, then stop grabbing everything that you think is good and allow God. And we invest in the wrong market. And I remember a few years ago when the market went bad, my wife works with finances and does investments. And I mean, everybody lost something. If you had invested, it didn't matter who you were. People were just losing. And you know what they said? Oh, this is going to be like Black Monday. It's going to be one of the horrible things. All the stock markets. And you know what? If you're invested in the stock market, you're dependent upon the stock market. If you're invested in real estate, I said to my wife, one of the things we were doing with some of our income was to pay off our house, and said, hey, you know, the market can fluctuate, but real estate, I mean, now that's something you want to own. And so let's get that, and we'll use that as our retirement. And of course, you know, you live in Port Huron, you just don't know what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, the bottom of the market started dropping out in real estate. See, what you invest in is determined on what kind of blessing you're going to get out of it. And God says, I don't want you to be invested in houses. I don't want you to be invested in real estate. I don't want you to be invested into the stock market. Not that you can't do those things. Those are okay. He says, but in your life, if you want the trueness of it, listen, I don't want people to misunderstand. Real estate is not a bad thing. You ought to have good investments in those. You ought to have good investments in savings. You ought to have good investments for emergency funds and things like that. There's nothing wrong with those. But when we put all of our hope in those things and we kind of walk around saying, see, look how well I've made it. One day can come along. One day in America could come along and just wipe all that out. And you say, what do I have left? Are you still blessed? And some people can stand and say, absolutely, I'm blessed. And they go, how can you be blessed? Because my investment is in Christ Jesus. And no matter what happens in this world, He can take care of everything. The Bible says, do not store up yourself treasures here on earth where moth and rust consume, but instead, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Well, how does that happen? Well, understand this, that God says, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, when you're driven to your knees, when something can happen in your life that can bring you to that place. Naaman got leprosy, but I don't think that's what broke him. I think what broke Naaman was the fact that here he is with leprosy, this great warrior. Could you imagine sitting in his house, and leprosy is this horrible disease, skin disease. And without going into detail, just know that they had to separate people from society because it was so contagious and it was so horrific that to have that kind of a disease, there he is in his house thinking, what am I going to do with my life? The king is thinking, where am I going to get Naaman? I need a warrior like him. I've got to have a battle commander. Naaman has a little girl come to him who's a slave. I know as a man, the last thing I want to have someone tell me what to do is some little slave girl, some person in my life. What God is saying is, I'm going to bring someone into your life that you're going to have to just be humbled and eat crow. You're going to have to swallow it. He had conquered a city, and through this whole conquering the city, you know, the armies are plundering and doing all this stuff, and they grab all these people and go, okay, you're going to be slaves. Put them in chains, bring them over. Here's the Israelites, and here's this little slave girl says, ah, you'll work for my wife. You'll clean toilets. You'll do dishes. You'll work in my house. And she comes up to him, and here he is sitting there. I can just imagine him pondering, why me? Why is this happening? And there are people who do it. Why does this always happen to me? And there he is sitting there with his leprosy, and why is this happening to me? And here comes the little girl, and she's scrubbing, and she goes, and she knows what's going on, and she says, she doesn't say it to him, she says it to his wife, if only my master would go, I know where he can be healed. And you know where it is? It's at his enemy's house. He's got to go to his enemies. You talk about being humbled. What? I don't need my enemies to do this for me. I'll conquer my enemies. Oh no, not when you're humbled. And so a little slave girl. So he goes to Elisha's house and looks what takes place. Verse 9, Naaman went to with his horses and chariots and he stopped at the door of Elisha. Now you know he's got pride. Guys, men, I'm going to speak on behalf of my pride as a man. It's so easy to let pride rule our lives. Well, I'm not going to have any little girl tell me what to do. Well, guess what? You can just sit there and rot away in your flesh. Well, I'll go to this man, Elisha. And look what he expects to have happen. Look at what your Bible says. He has in his mind expectations, and we all have expectations. Okay, God, I want you to do this in my life, and here's how you're going to do it. Because look what he says. Naaman in verse 11. Went away angry. And look what it even tells us his thoughts. I thought that he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of his Lord, and wave his hand over the spot and cure me. That's what it says. Like he was going to go, hocus pocus. Yeah. And he's expecting this to happen. He's standing there going, okay, I'm going to walk up. This guy's going to come out, bring out the red carpet. He's going to walk out going, it's Naaman, one of the great warriors who are conquering our nation. Oh, I will bow down to Naaman. And I will come out and say, Naaman, what can I do for you? I will just wave my hand. And what does he do? Elisha doesn't even come out of his house. What does he do? The Bible says he doesn't even get off the couch. He sends a servant out. What do you want? And this king, you know, in all of his pomp comes out, or this soldier, I'm sorry, excuse me, this soldier comes in as all of his pomp with a letter from the king and all of his gold and all of his silver, and he comes riding into town, gets to Elisha's house, says, stands at his door. And a little person, hello, what do you want? Are you Elisha? No. What do you want? Where's Elisha? Oh, he said, go take a flying leap. So what he said, he says, go jump in the river 7 times. In the Jordan River, by the way, is a very muddy river. And that's why, after he's told what river, he says, what? Are there not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers in Damascus, which were very clean, beautiful rivers? Not only did he tell him to jump, he said, go jump in the mud. Take a flying leap. So here is this great king, and he's standing, he's going, what's going on? It's bad enough I have this. Now my enemies don't even come out. They send their servants out, and then they tell me to go jump in a muddy river. And he goes over to the river, and he started walking. He goes, I'm angry. I'm angry. And one of the servants says, hey, if he told you to do something great, would you have done it? Well, yeah. Why wouldn't you do this then? See, guys, we all want this great thing in our lives. We want this, let me go out and fight for the Lord. And maybe God's just telling you to get on your knees, guys. Maybe God's just saying, you know what you need in your life? You just need to get on your knees and say, He is God and I'm not. Some of us walk around going, I'm going to get this thing solved. And I'm going to get this thing solved. You know, guys, we put our, my wife knows this is a term we use. I put on my tool belt. If there's something wrong, I put on my tool belt. You know, metaphorically speaking, what needs fixing, honey? How big of a hammer do I need? Your kids are blah, blah, blah. How big of a hammer do I need? Report cards are in. How big of a hammer do I need? They're playing ball out back and they broke the window. How big of a belt do I need? You get the tool belt out, guys. We get the tool belt out, and some things don't need tool belts. We can't fix it. We go to the bank and we say, all right, I'm going to write a check. How much do I owe? And the banker says, you owe this much. I don't have that much. No problem. I'll go work some more. And that's what we do. I'll go work. And guys, we'll work. We'll work this thing out. And we work a few extra days and we come back to pay it off and we realize that credit card thing said 8.9 APR and it's 18.9. And we go to pay it off and it says, you can't. You're going bankrupt. Well, I'll work 2 more days. Now I'll work extra days. I'll work nights. I'll work weekends. I'll do more. And God's saying, no, you won't, because if you do that, I'll just raise it to 28%. And that's what God does in our lives. I guarantee you He does that. God is trying to break us. He's trying to break the bank because you can't pay it off. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short. Your checkbook is broke. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, it is by grace that you've been saved, not of yourselves, not of works. You can't go get another job to fix this, guys. And we try to do that. We say, I'll just do more. And God says, okay, they came to Jesus, the Pharisees, and says, no problem. I got it covered. I did more. I obeyed those laws. And Jesus said, oh, really? You obeyed those laws? Yep, I didn't commit adultery. He says, good, don't look at a woman lustfully then. Oh, I didn't commit murder. Good, then don't say to your brother, you fool, because you've committed murder in your heart. Who could do that? And Jesus just kept raising the price. How much do you owe me? Oh, I did that. I can pay you. And he says, no, you can't. Here it is right here. You want to know what you owe God? You don't have enough days on this life to pay him off. And we just say, well, where's my tool belt? I'll fix this problem. We can't fix this problem. God just wants us to be, you want to be blessed, the highest supreme good in your life? He says, get down on your knees and be the poorest in spirit. Be humbled and say, there is a God in my life. Most people have a hard time. People are asking the question right now. Columbine. Back up. Columbine is being brought back up. Virginia Tech. And they're asking the same questions they asked at Columbine. They're asking the same questions they asked at Pennsylvania at the Amish school. They're asking the same questions they asked over the last 10 shootings. And they're saying the same things. It's gun control. It's this. I heard one lady say it's health care. People don't have health care that are being shot. I don't understand that one. I don't understand all of them. Here's a thought. Maybe if these people thought of something outside of themselves on a daily basis, that maybe there is a God. Now, I'm not saying this is the cure, but what if we just happen to have prayer at some of these places? What if we happen to just simply say, hey, there's a God, and if you meet this God one day, he's going to judge you on what you do and don't do. Would that make a difference? If you knew you were going to stand before an almighty God for an all eternity, I think that'd make a difference. I think that'd make a difference in my life and anybody else's life. This Mr. Cho who took all these lives and Eric and Dylan that he quoted out of there, out of Columbine. I think for any of those people, if they honestly knew, now I'm not saying it would have cured it, it would have stopped it, but people are asking the question, why? And I say, why? We can't even stand up and say it's wrong to commit murder. Now, we want to say that and control guns, but we don't want to say it's wrong to kill. We want to say we want peace, but we don't want Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We want to say that we don't want our kids to steal and lie, but we don't want to talk about the Ten Commandments, which are the foundation to say there's something greater than me, and I recognize it, and this thing that's greater than me is a supreme thing that's good, and if I recognize that, maybe I won't be doing all of these things because I will be broken in my spirit. Naaman came to that place. God said, jump in a river 7 times. He thought, what do I have to lose? What a place to be. What do I have to lose? Some of you have been in that place. What do I have to lose? I've been in that place in my life. What do I have to lose? You know what we do, guys? We do everything in our power, and then when we don't get it fixed, well, maybe I should pray about this. Isn't that true? The last resort, maybe I'll pray about that. And that's Naaman. He's just like any other guy. He says, maybe I'll go jump in that river. And the Bible says he went and he got in the river. And he did it 7 times just as he was told to do. He did it just that way. One of God's attributes is that he is sovereign. But we've made him relative. That there's this absolute power. I was reading in Time magazine this week about Albert Einstein, one of the greatest minds that ever lived. I shared a little bit about it last week. And he said, yes, I do believe that there's a God. There's a God in the universe. I mean, you can't look at everything that there is. And here's the smartest man who lived. And in the 30s, they all want to know. And they all started asking these questions. The rumor started flying that he was religious. And he said this, quote, if by religious do you mean that I have observed all that is around us in creation and that there is definitely a designer behind the design, yes, I will tell you that I am religious. But if you're asking me, am I religious because I believe in Jesus Christ, the Christian's Savior, then no, I am not. And I do not believe in life after death, for I believe that one life is plenty for me. And all of a sudden, being smarter makes us better? No. But it's the idea that we can just throw out God. Yeah, there's a God, but we can't know him. Or as Oprah Winfrey said about 3 years ago on her program, yes, there is a God. And he is at the center of a hub, and there are many spokes that lead to him. And whatever religion or whatever belief you have is all the same. And so God is just simply whatever you want him to be. And so we've just kind of invented God, or we kind of put, and God says, no, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you bankrupt, and I'm going to let you understand, if you really want to know me, you've got to be poor in your spirit. Poor in your spirit, remember, means I realize there's nothing in my power that I can do, nothing that I can do to make things better. I have to simply submit myself. And that's the hardest thing for us to do, ladies and gentlemen. I stood on a tower, and hopefully this summer I'll be doing that with many of you in Wyoming. I stood at a 33-foot tower, leaning out as a gentleman said to me, Pastor, you got to lean back on this rappelling tower, wearing my carabiners, in my, whatever they call it, the diaper or whatever it is. As I'm leaning back, holding on to my lifeline, the gentleman on top is saying, you got to lean back, Pastor. You got to lay out. You got to lean back. And I'm trying, and my palms are sweating, and I'm just thinking that ground below me is just calling out my name. As I'm leaning back, I'm starting to look up to the sky, and I thought, I can't do this. And he says, you have to trust the lifeline. I said, I can't. And my fingers are just gripping white knuckle. And as I was leaning back, I finally did the mistake that you're not supposed to do, but I did it. I tried to trust myself, and I went to stand up as I was already down on the wall a little bit. As I stood up, my feet slipped out, of course, because I'm not leaning back. And as I stood up, my feet slipped out, and I went bang up against the wall, face plant. And I went, oh, and I heard up above, Pastor, you got to trust your lifeline, which I did not appreciate. And now that I'm on the wall, I lean back and I push and I look over, and there's my wife. And down she went, I thought. Just trust your lifeline. Even a woman can do it. And so I leaned back, I got my feet on that wall, and I leaned straight back and looked at the clouds and went, okay, I'm trusting. And then he said, let go with your left hand, because you have your brake line. I thought, uh-uh. You hold on with two hands. One is okay, two is twice as good. He goes, you got to let go. I can't. And then I looked on the wall. They had carved, in the wall is this word, and right in front of me it said, in this wood, it said, impossible. I'm like, it's a message from God. And the whole scripture, if I got the big picture, was without faith, it's impossible to please God. I couldn't please God in my life. She was pleasing God, and she was enjoying the blessing of what it was to feel the exhilaration and not the face plant. And what was I doing? I was experiencing the fear in my life of letting go. And when I finally let go, I learned how to do it, and I figured out, that's interesting. My father's like that. I'm like that. I hope my children aren't like that. The idea that says, as a man, I got to hold on and be in control. And the idea that I let go, I'm no longer in control. And now I'm submitting to an authority, an author in life. Can I trust him? And I had to trust. See, God wants to get us to the place where he breaks us to the place where we go, I am humble in spirit, I am broken, and I trust you. Because if you let go of that putting stock in yourself, if you go through this stock market crash, the last thing happens, you take stock in real estate. Not in real estate, but in real estates. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This man came along. Do you know what he did? He says, oh, this is great. After he was humbled and he kind of was broken, he jumps in that river and he comes up. I mean, you got to be humbled, okay? You got a little girl telling you what to do. You got a servant who comes out. And then he tells you to jump in a lake, take a flying leap. You come out, you're muddy, but you come up, you're muddy, but you're clean. And the world says that doesn't work that way. And God says, oh, yeah, it works my way, or it doesn't work at all. And he had to let go, and he jumped in that water. When he came out of that water and had let go, he says, it really works. God is a God of his word. Always a God of his word. And when he came out, he says, this works. I like this. This is going to work for me. And he goes back, and he does what He makes a mistake again, guys. He still doesn't get what just happened. And sometimes, don't walk away from here this morning. Let me close it with this. I want you to get what happened. He didn't understand it was by grace that he was saved. He thought it was because he went and did something on his own. And he comes out and he goes, all right, I got gold, I got silver. Here you go, Elisha, take this. Let me pay. How much, doctor, how much is this going to cost? I'll pay for it. And Elisha looks, he says, I'm not taking a penny from you. He says, I don't understand. He says, you're right, you don't understand. I can't take anything from you because this is God. And when he realized that, he fell down, he says, I will tell you, there is no other God like the God of Israel. There's no other God like our God. Most people say, well, this is going to cost you. You want to get healed? Buy my prayer cloth, $49.95. You want to be healed? You come on out for about $5,000 and a copay if you got the right MO. HMO, we can get you hooked up. And so we'll get you hooked up. We go to all of the things that we go through, and then God says, if you just would have come to me first, I may have told you to go there, but if you would have come to me first, we would have had this thing taken care of in the beginning. And you'd be so blessed instead of feeling like, oh, here we go again. And we got to come to the place where if you want to be blessed in God, we got to come to that place. For the kingdom of heaven is upon you. No wonder why when Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, thy kingdom come. Guess what? It did. It's here. It's within us. The kingdom of heaven is upon you, Jesus said. This guy gets it. And you know what he goes away with? He goes, if I can't pay you, can I have something? Now, that's weird. After somebody, you know, feeds you a dinner, hey, thanks. What do I owe you? Nothing. Hey, can I go to your fridge and take some more? It's kind of like the idea when you go to the restaurant, you didn't know you were going to pay, and the guy, your buddy says, I'll pick up the bill. Say, no problem. Dessert. I didn't know you were paying, but now that I know you're paying, keep it coming. I'm going to get a to-go box. Got seven in my family. And here's what he does. He says, what can I have? Can I have this? And he goes over and he takes a shovel and he loads up two donkeys full of dirt. And he goes home, I got dirt! That makes no sense unless you understand the kingdom of heaven. You know what he got? He didn't get riches according to the world. He got an experience according to God. And he was taking the dirt as a reminder of what God was doing. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God. I was healed here. This is the place it happened. I want to remember this for the rest of my life. I'll take that dirt. Could you imagine him walking back going, hey, King of Aram, I got dirt. I'm healed and I got dirt. What's the dirt for? The dirt is a reminder of who my God is. And I'm going to plant that dirt somewhere, and I'm going to remember. I'm going to put it right in my living room. People walk in, what's the dirt for? God healed me. He didn't need gold. He didn't need jewelry. He didn't need all those things. He just needed the experience with God. Now, I don't know about you, where you're at in your life, but I'll tell you this. You may not like to hear it, but if you've got pride holding you back to become poor in spirit, to say, I have nothing else, God, I want to be blessed, I'm going to be driven to my knees in my life. Now, you got two choices as a Christian. To go voluntarily to your knees or to be driven to your knees. The only reason God would ever drive anybody to their knees is because he loves them. I want you to know that. God doesn't hurt anybody. God doesn't hurt you. He allows things to happen for your good. A friend of mine told me this week, his favorite scripture of all scriptures, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But then he says, there's something in there. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now that sounds great, Christians, unless you understand what the rod and thy staff were for. You carry a rod for a reason. Because when the little sheep that he loves and cares for so much wanders off, he says, back here, mm-mm. Back here, mm-mm. He goes over that rod, and he grabs that sheep, and he takes it. And this is what the shepherd does. He takes one of those front legs, snap, and he takes that rod and he breaks that leg. That's what a shepherd does with a rod. That's, the staff is there to kind of pull him back and to guide him. A rod is there to break legs and to protect from wolves. You see, it's better to break that leg than to let that wolf eat him. It's better to Jesus said, better enter life maimed, a little crippled, than it is to lose life for eternity. Better that. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound too good. Yes, it does if you understand about breaking legs. he grabs that little lamb and he puts it up over his neck. And now he carries that little lamb with him everywhere he goes. And he takes care of it. And that lamb and him get a bonding that they've never had before. Because he's got special care until that leg mends. And everybody that knows when bones heal, they heal twice as strong as they were before they were broken. If God has to use his staff on you, know that it's because he loves you. You see, blessed are the poor in spirit. God, I got nothing left. I know you don't. Let's go to our knees. Blessed are you that have learned that. You don't have to convince anyone. You just need to walk with your God humbly and to enjoy him forever. Let's stand together.